Well, our text this evening is found in Luke chapter 5 and verses 12 through 16. And we're going to look at these lessons that we can learn from the leper who came to the Lord Jesus. And we saw this morning that Luke is a very glorious gospel account. And this evening we're just going to consider these verses together. Now, Luke was written to prove that the Lord Jesus Christ was eternal God in human flesh, that he came into the world to be the Messiah, to be the Saviour, to be the Redeemer, and to save through that atoning sacrifice upon the cross. And Luke, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, writes this gospel account so carefully and precisely, accurately, systematically to present an irrefutable case for the deity and the messiahship of Jesus Christ. And in the opening few chapters, we see that the credentials of the Lord Jesus are established. And if you read through those opening chapters, what you will see is this. He begins with the testimony of angels who appear to speak to Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary. Then in the midst of that, you have the testimony of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Joseph and Mary as to the mighty working of God in the preparation of the coming of the Saviour. Then you have the testimony of two older people who saw the baby Jesus in the temple, Simeon and Anna. And then you have the remarkable account of the virgin conception, further proof of Jesus' divine nature. The birth is also attended then by the testimony of the angels, and then the consequent confirming witness of the shepherds. All the evidence building to underline the deity and the messiahship of Jesus. And then, interestingly, Luke also records Jesus at 12 years of age in the temple. And even then, he is fully aware that he is the Son of God. And then Luke points us to his baptism and the testimony of the last of the Old Testament prophets, as it were, and the greatest, John the Baptist, affirming that Jesus is the Lamb of God. And then at the same time, the ultimate confirmation, the Father and the Holy Spirit affirm Jesus as the Son of God, the Spirit descending from heaven and the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And so Luke contains these things. It also contains the genealogy of Jesus, which highlights that he is in the messianic line through Abraham and David. And so the final establishing of these credentials is seen when Jesus is tempted in the wilderness. And though weakened physically, he endures and he vanquishes the enemy. He vanquishes Satan at every point and he emerges in holy triumph to begin his earthly ministry. And so Luke lays those foundations in the opening chapters and he shows us how these divine qualifications are met. The prophetic indications are fulfilled. The spiritual qualifications are evident. And all the practical outworking is in place. That this Jesus is without question the Messiah. And it's on that basis that the earthly ministry begins. And Luke begins to record it in Luke 4. And we see in Luke as well that predominantly the ministry of the Lord Jesus is a ministry of preaching and teaching. He fulfills the wonderful prophecy in Isaiah 61. Jesus himself says in Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And in his earthly ministry, Jesus continuously displays that he is the Messiah, that he can forgive sin, that he can bring salvation, and how he is the one who has power over all things, including demons, disease, and death. And so as we see his ministry, we see the declaration of the truth accompanied with his great power over these things. And so that's why we come in verses 12 to 16 to see this leper's encounter with the Lord. and the deliverance that he affords to those who come to him in this manner. You know, the Lord was always so gracious and so wise that even though his reputation grew, he would always seek time to spend alone with his Heavenly Father. And we see that towards the end of our text together. But I want you to see the horrors of leprosy and just the condition that this man comes to the Lord Jesus in. You know, there are certain diseases today which carry a stigma in society. But it's hard for us to fully appreciate the way in which leprosy was viewed and feared in the ancient world. In its most severest form, it was appalling. It was contagious, it was incurable, most likely it was fatal. It devastated people's lives. It led to an isolation and rejection from society and also from any access to any religious observation or circumstances. And this leper comes to Jesus during the time when the Saviour is in Galilee. He'd been extending his ministry, and at the end of Luke chapter 4, we saw that for a time he focused his preaching in the synagogues of Judea, which would include Galilee. Now, when the Lord worked with miraculous power, it was always with that purpose to confirm that his message and declaration was true. There was never a disconnect between the two. And so here he encounters a man with leprosy and he heals him. He does what man cannot do, what the physicians could not do. And the miracles that Jesus performed were glorious, they were supernatural, but they were always with that purpose of confirming his person and his message. Now, if these miracles he performed were not true, then the Christian faith, and in particular the claims of Christ, they all fall. But because they did happen, because they are true, we can know that he is God and that he is the Saviour. And so this leper comes in a horrendous condition. And the event is also recorded in Matthew 8 and Mark 1. And in the Galilee region, in one of the towns, this man comes to Jesus. And we're told in the opening verse of this section that this man is literally full of leprosy. He is covered in leprosy. Now, lepers were usually confined to leper colonies which were outside of towns. They were isolated. But this man, Matthew tells us, comes directly to Jesus. He wasn't just wandering around. There is purpose in where he is going. And by the way, that in itself was forbidden. They were not meant to go anywhere near anyone without the disease because of its devastating effects. And so this man, full of leprosy, visible, ugly, isolated, destitute, almost described as the walking dead, comes to Jesus. You know, these types of men and women had no connection with anybody in society. They were not allowed to have any communication with anyone who was not a leper. The man could have been stoned for breaking his quarantine, and that judgment was based on Old Testament law. But in his desperation, he wants and needs desperately to see Jesus. You know, the word for leprosy in the Greek means scaly in a general way. It can also refer to a number of conditions. It was the same type of word that's used in the Old Testament Hebrew for leprosy too, scaly. Now, without the medical advances that we have today, it was the external symptoms and effects that drew the title of the disease. How people were viewed and seen. Now, the consequences of leprosy showed itself on the deterioration of the skin. And since 1873, the disease has been called Hansen's disease. And the origins of the disease are meant to have been in ancient Egypt, something which was established through the testing of modern science on the ancient Egyptian mummies who carried that bacteria. It's very interesting that in Luke 4:27, Jesus himself had identified that there were many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha. So leprosy was a common problem in Israel. In fact, if you wanted to read through Leviticus 13, some bedtime reading for you later, all 59 verses, there are very detailed prescriptions and precautions concerning leprosy. And such was the seriousness of the disease that God put it in his law as a way to preserve his people. And in and around that chapter there are clear stipulations where God says that lepers have to be kept apart from others because of the contagious nature of the disease, which was so disabling and disfiguring. And it's interesting, in the theocracy of Israel, the priests were to diagnose the condition. They were the officers of the theocracy, and they were to follow the guidance in Leviticus in order to deal with individuals. And the worst scenario was to pronounce them wholly unclean. And so that would mean permanent, immediate isolation, unless in some rare occurrence the disease disappeared and they could be introduced back into society. But you have to understand that this disease, it attacked the nerves and effectively most parts of the body, from bone marrow to the larynx, meaning you couldn't talk very well, and the consequences would be that parts of the body would literally just crumble and fall away. And so it was horrendous. It was disfiguring. You know, there would be people with no noses and eyes dropping out and holes in their head and skin falling away and fleshy mess. And it would start with a very small patch on the face, but before long there would be swellings and tumorous growths that would appear. That's why sometimes it was called Lyme's disease. It would then spread throughout the body, and it would remove all sense of feeling. And it would lead people to do things that would be agony to others. Yet they were totally unaware of any feeling or pain, so they could put their hand in a fire and not know anything about it. Toes could be lost and not noticed. There'd be no warning system, no alert. They could break an ankle and they'd just adjust to walking crookedly. And in the leper colonies where rats were in abundance, they could chew off a finger in the night and wouldn't notice until it was seen in the morning. And the disease was transferred through inhalation of the bacteria, bodily contact, or by wearing even clothes that had come into contact with infected skin. And the disease would last for 10 to 30 years, depending on the resistance of the individual or the severity of the internal suffering. Now, you'll be pleased to know that a cure was discovered in 1982. And a 24-month program delivers from the disease, but it can never recover what has been destroyed by the disease. And even today, there are around 180,000 new cases per year, and there is a vulnerability in the areas of the world which are in deep poverty. And some estimate there are still millions of leprosy sufferers in existence in the world. But in the times of Jesus, the threat was deemed to be incredibly severe to society. Even in the times of the Old Testament, God told Israel in Deuteronomy, if there is anybody with leprosy, put him out of the camp. When David wanted to curse the house of evil Joab, the worst way that he could curse was to say, may your house never be without a leper, in 2 Samuel 3. It was a terrible, terrible curse. And so to be a leper was to be in a horrible, awful situation. It was so debilitating, destroying and isolating and ruining. It was to be hopeless and helpless. And for all the horror of the physical disease, it's no surprise that the Bible uses it as a picture of the seriousness of sin in our own lives. Do you know, if you read Leviticus 14, when someone had the disease and was somehow cured, which was very rare, there was then a strict process to re-enter society. They had to go back to the priest. There would be an 8-day procedure that involved all manner of rites of cleansing and sacrifice, including blood being put on the right finger and the right ear of the individuals. But you know, God, through all the things that were done in that 8-day process, he was showing that as serious as the disease of leprosy was, a far more serious disease existed in the heart of man, and that was sin. The whole ceremonial system, all those sacrifices, for all the various reasons as they were prescribed right there, were pictures of sin and the need for the cure of the heart. And even in the Old Testament, leprosy was a picture of sin. There are times when God had given people leprosy as judgment. You think of Naaman the Assyrian or King Uzziah and Azariah. And so the disease was not only one that brought a stigma because it was so repulsive and appalling to see, but there was also in society a suspicion that you had the disease because God was judging you and had cursed you. And that is what this leper faced. Poor, sad, tragic man. Alone in the world. But then he hears of Jesus somehow. That there is a great and gentle healer who receives outcasts, who can heal all manner of diseases. Do you know, we sung a hymn at the very beginning of the service that is based on Luke 4 and verse 40. And this is what it says. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and he healed them. And you know, this man is quickly given to realize that Jesus is his only hope. Jesus is the only place where he can turn. So what can this leper teach us then? Well, the narrative is very straightforward. The leper is looking for Jesus. Now that in itself is a breaking of the restrictions on him. He should not have been anywhere near, but something drove him on to seek out the Saviour. And so what do we see? Verse 12. See the leper's desperation. He had nowhere else to go. Where else could he go but Jesus? What did he have to lose? Even if they stoned him to death, it would be a relief. There was no other way. He did what was unthinkable. He did what would be to the scorn of all those around him. He knew that coming to Jesus was dangerous. He knew that coming to Jesus was risky. He knew that coming to Jesus needed boldness. But he came. And he came despite all the possible ramifications. Why? He was desperate. He was full of leprosy. And so he's past all the fear. He was past all the embarrassment, all the reservation. He was desperate and Jesus was his only hope. Now we know that lepers were treated as dead men. And to be near a leper was the rankest form of defilement after a dead body. If a leper ever strayed into the town, they'd be caught up and put in an isolated room called a mekitza. And the restrictions of the rabbis said that they could not come near people no closer than 6 foot upwind and 150 foot downwind. One rabbi said that he wouldn't even eat an egg after he took the shell off it if it was bought on a street where a leper had passed by. So fearful was he of contagion. Another rabbi wrote that he would throw stones at lepers to throw them and keep them away. But this leper was desperate. He had to get to Jesus. Also, see the leper's reverence. This man came to Jesus. He got there. His desperation drove him to the Saviour. And then what did he do? He fell on his face. Matthew says that he worshipped him. And by the way, the word there for worship is that which is used for the worship of God alone. Now, we do not know at this point whether he believed right there and then that Jesus was God. But we know that he was moved to worship him and to call him Lord. At the very least, this leper knew that Jesus was a man anointed by God. And so he comes with reverence and he falls on his face. He knows he's coming into the presence of someone who is set apart by God. And he knows that he is unclean and that he's filthy and that he's miserable and that he's full of this awful disease. And so he falls on his face and he prostrates himself. And he acknowledges Jesus as you would a king or even God himself. He sensed about Jesus a reason to awe. And so he falls on his face. So there is desperation. There is reverence. Then look at verse 12 again. See his urgency. Not only does he fall down, but he implores him. He begs him. And such a broken and a contrite heart draws the compassion of the Saviour. This man is pleading for his life. He's known the shame, he's known the isolation, he's known the suffering and the disfigurement, and he is begging for his life. Oh God, deliver me. He's nowhere else to go. No one else to go to. He pleads with the Saviour. And then see his faith and his humility. You know, I love it when he says, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Do you know, there is no doubt in his mind that Jesus can heal him. But there's no presumption either. You know, he's not in a position to make demands. That was not his heart. He was well aware of his wretchedness, perhaps even of his sin. He may well have attached his wretchedness to his sin. So he comes with nothing in his hand. He doesn't lay any claim to the healing power of Jesus. There's no presumption. This man is hungry and thirsty for something he does not have. And he's meek, and he's broken, and he's poor in spirit. And he understands that he is bankrupt, and he knows that Jesus doesn't have to heal him. He has all the need, but he has no rights. You know, there's real humility there. And in this incredibly moving scene, as he lays out before the Saviour, surely we cannot but see a picture of the sinner. And though this is a real event, though this is a genuine happening in the life of the Lord Jesus and the life of this leper, we are still able to see a graphic picture of how a sinner genuinely comes to Jesus Christ. Do you know, when the Holy Spirit is at work and convicts of sin, there is a desperation. There is nowhere else to go but Jesus. There's no more pride, no more thought of helping self and all the rest. No hope anywhere else. It's the cry in Top Lady's hymn, wash me, Saviour, or I die. It's the sinner's desperation. It's the pounding of the chest in Luke 18. Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the sinner comes reverently. There's an awareness of the holiness of God. That God is utterly stupendous and glorious and awesome and holy. And the sinner is well aware of his own sin. And so there's a reverence in approach. There's a falling on the face. Nothing in my hand I bring. There's a bowing down. There's a humbling. And the sinner comes urgently and humbly and with faith. There's no quick formula. There's no special words. Just a desperate, humble, reverent approach that pleads with the great God of heaven. And there must be that realization that he can save to the uttermost those that call upon his name. And there must be that urgency, realizing that this isn't a matter that can be delayed anymore. There must be that pleading and crying out to the Lord. And there's nothing to commend you to him, but you long for his grace and you long for his mercy. You know, all I can tell you tonight is if you understand the gospel, and in your heart you believe it, you cry out to him to save you. And he will deal with you in his sovereign purposes and grace. And the sinner genuinely seeking salvation, he comes like this. And so the leper came. And then what do we read in verse 13? Stunning words. Then he put out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately, the leprosy left him. You know, Mark tells us that Jesus felt compassion for this man. You know, when someone comes in true penitence to the Saviour, he feels that compassion still. This was a man who looked to Jesus and no other. And the Lord could see that desperation. The Lord could see that reverence and that urgency and that humility and that faith. And he healed him. And that's like the desperate sinner. And you know, when Jesus healed, so often he did with a touch. But you know, it's so beautiful because Leviticus 5:3 says that you should never touch a leper. But the Lord in healing him and touching him in this way was effectively saying, you're no longer a leper. You're healed. You're clean. The touch was full of love and compassion and saving and delivering and cleansing power. And in that immediate healing, it was clear who Jesus was. But notice that Jesus not only healed with a touch, he also healed with a declaration. I am willing. Be cleansed. You see, sovereign love responded with sovereign power. And he spoke that healing into reality. And there is a beautiful willingness of the Saviour to save the hopeless and the helpless. You know, what do we sing so often? Jesus stands ready to save you. He is able. You know, indeed, in this way we see that here. And realize too, that this man was healed immediately and entirely. This was not just a deliverance. This was a creative work. You see, this man was made wholly well. So all the decaying parts, all the absent parts, would have been restored instantly. Whatever was wrong on the inside would have disappeared and healthy organs replaced them all. All the outside defects were made new. Maybe all the teeth that he'd lost were replaced. It is a genuine healing. It is a creative miracle. God was at work. And he healed in entirety and immediately. You know, and the disease is dispelled. And this leper had come so desperately. And all that was there, and Jesus alone, could meet him in his need. And now for this man, it was a new day. And like the sinner who comes to Christ in that way, all is made new. New life, new outlook, new relationships. It's a remarkable occurrence. And what a picture of the gospel and the saving power of Christ himself. But then notice this in verse 14, that Jesus then tells this man to say nothing. You know, that must have been so hard, you'd want to go and shout it from the rooftops, wouldn't you? So why does the Lord say that? Why does he say to him, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing as a testimony to them, just as Moses commanded? Why would he say that? Well, Leviticus 14 gave the prescribed way for the leper who is cured to return to society. And laid out by Moses under the inspiration of the Spirit when the ceremonial law was given to Israel. So Leviticus 13, the priest diagnoses the disease. Leviticus 14, the priest had to affirm the cure. So the Lord says, before you tell everyone, do what is right. Go to the priest to affirm the cure. Let them see. Let them declare the fact that you are clean. And most likely he would have had to have gone back to Jerusalem. He would have been there a few days and then back again. And not only would that respect the law, but it would be a further testimony to those priests as to the power of Jesus. It also meant that the attention that would have inevitably turned on Jesus would have been delayed for a little while. Remember, the crowds had swelled so much, they were so big, that he had to preach from on the lake on a boat. And so he says, don't tell anyone. And it's interesting too that Leviticus says that for the sacrifice, two birds were to be killed over running water. The birds were then to be wrapped in cedar, scarlet and hyssop. The man had to wash himself and his clothes. His head had to be shaved. He had to offer sacrifices, including two male lambs, a ewe lamb, at least three animal sacrifices and other offerings, and then flour mingled with oil. Then he would have sprinkled the blood and the oil. All of that was to point to the need for a deeper and more profound cleansing, the true cleansing from sin. And at the end of that process, when the priest came to affirm his healing, when they asked him how he was healed, he would say, Jesus of Nazareth did it all. What a remarkable testimony to those priests. Now, we do not know whether that man went on to do all that. We do know that he did not tell no one as the Lord instructed him. We know that Mark tells us that he went out and spread the news. And you say, well, that's not really a very good picture of the believer. Well, sadly, it's all too real, isn't it? It's not longer after we're converted that so often we stumble. But I don't want to dwell on that now. The consequences for the Lord are such that the Mark tells us that the Lord could now no longer publicly enter a city or town because the crowds would just get so manic. And so Mark 1:45 says this, however, he went out, began to proclaim it freely to spread the matter, so that Jesus could no longer openly enter the city, but was outside in deserted places. But then this, and they came to him from every direction. Luke doesn't highlight the leper's disobedience, but he does tell us in verse 15 that indeed the report went around concerning him all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of all their infirmities. The crowds became massive. And so the Lord had to minister in open spaces. His priority was always the preaching, but accompanied with these marvellous outpourings and workings of compassion and power. He's a wonderful, wonderful Saviour. And no doubt almost banishing leprosy from Galilee. And notice verse 16. He himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. Such was the demand of his ministry that he ever needed that communion with his Father. And we see the human element of the Lord there. In that though he was holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners, he was in every sense touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He needed communion with the Father. It was a vital feature of his earthly life and ministry. You know, some say, if only the Lord would come and heal everyone. If only the Lord would do all these great things, then everyone would believe. Really? He practically banished disease from Israel, and they still would cry out for his death. Yet there were those who did believe, who came spiritually, not to be healed of a disease, but to be healed of their sin. And so we see salvation in this account. This man who had the worst condition, wretched, disfiguring, incurable, dominating, isolating, deadly. He knew his condition. He knew there was only one person who could save and change him. He came desperately and reverently and urgently and humbly and trustingly. And the genuine seeker was met by the compassionate Lord. And such was the evident power of God at work that that man's life was transformed. And he was then called to obedience and witness. What a picture of the gospel. And the sinner is far more desperate than that. He has a far more deadly disease than that. Far more disfiguring. But the Saviour comes to save sinners. And he has secured salvation through his saving work on the cross. And so if you've come to that point in your life where you're like this man in the spiritual sense, and you've reached that level of desperation where you will fall on your face reverently before the only soul healer, and you will come urgently and humbly ask him to cleanse you, then believe me on the word of God that with a word and with a touch, he will save you, and he will make you new, and he will recreate you, and he will give you new life. You know, Jesus could heal physical diseases, but only as evidence that he was the soul healer who cleanses from sin. And he will cleanse you if you come like this man came. He is able to save you. Oh, that you would see your need, that you would see your sin, but that you would see the Saviour who through his precious blood can save and cleanse for time and for eternity. May you be like this man, and may you know what it is to be delivered and to be transformed by our wonderful Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We'll stand to sing together our final hymn this evening, 558. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flow be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. 558.